Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscribe button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
Would you like to spend more time in God's Word this new year? Does your tight schedule prevent you from sitting down with your Bible? Do you sometimes find the Bible confusing? Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, a daily 15-minute, verse-by-verse Bible study with the church, past and present. You can listen anytime, anywhere, on your commute, at the gym, or while doing housework. Learn more at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider. The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
You know that archaeology is a relatively young discipline, science, if you will. We haven't been digging things up in a careful, measured, clinical way for very long, maybe a little more than 100 years. And as it's grown as a science and a discipline, it also has grown in the product that it produces. It really is only in its infancy. And the longer we dig, the more we find, especially with regard to the Bible, that the Bible is in fact 100% true. The spade is the best friend of the Bible, as Dr. Paul Meyer says. So here in 2020, with a global pandemic raging, has the enterprise of biblical archaeology been slowed down? It's not going to be slowed down long term. In fact, the longer we live and the more they dig, the more we're simply going to verify what the Bible has already told us. We're going to talk about biblical archaeology's top discoveries of 2020. Joining us to do so on this Wednesday afternoon, Dr. Craig Evans. He's Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University, author of numerous books, including Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence, and his latest, Jesus and the Manuscripts. Dr. Evans, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you, Todd.
I'm just curious, did the global pandemic, did it slow the enterprise of biblical archaeology?
Well, it certainly did. I'm surprised that as much archaeology took place as it did anyway, but most digs were canceled simply because the volunteers couldn't fly there, or it was just way too inconvenient or difficult. I myself was part of a dig not too far from Jerusalem at Shiloh. It had to be canceled for that very reason. And we think we're going to have it in the spring or early summer of 2021, hopefully. But yeah, it had a big impact. And yet, surprisingly, there were still some remarkable discoveries. Some of them had been made a little earlier, but they weren't cleaned up and announced until later in 2020. So it was still, on the whole, a surprisingly good year for archaeological discoveries.
Dr. Evans, the first one that we wanted to talk about here was a carvings of an Assyrian god that may have a connection to some biblical chronology. What did they find?
It relates probably to Sargon II, and it's been found in what is today Iraq or the Kurdistan region of Iraq. It would relate to 2 Kings chapter 17. I think what that shows right away was how big the empire was of Assyria in that time. We're talking about 722 to 705 BC. It was his successor, the Sennacherib, that threatened Israel, threatened Jerusalem. So it's pretty significant find. And what these rock carvings show us are pictures of their gods. And like in procession, I'm looking at one of the images right here. And what's really interesting is that these animals that are marching along support the gods and, we think, some of the kings themselves. So this gives us an idea of their theology and their worldview. They see them literally as marching lockstep with the gods who rule the world. And I guess that gives them a lot of bravado and a lot of confidence that they are the ruling power in the world, and so they just expand their borders and reach out and conquer, and if you get in their way, they're just going to walk right over you.
It's also noted there by Christianity Today that it's possible that the canal where this relief was found was dug by Israelite slaves.
Yeah, that's what they did. These empires, and Assyria was an extreme example of it, which is why some of the prophets of Israel spoke woe oracles against Assyria, but they were basically slave economies. And that's what they would do. They would conquer peoples. They would demand from smaller kingdoms or city-states. They would demand slaves. They would just put you to work. And that's how they built these big, huge, monumental palaces, temples, canals, you know, and all sorts of things like that. And it was just slave power. And very oppressive, very cruel. And that's why Israel's prophets rose up and foretold, like Nahum the prophet, foretold their coming doom.
Number nine is a 4th century church, but the site of its erection is important. Tell us about that one, Dr. Evan.
Yeah, this one, and I've been there many times. It's called Banias, but it's from Jesus' time. It's Caesarea Philippi, and there's a really nice nature reserve adjacent to it. Most tourists pull into the parking lot, get out of the buses. There's a place you can get refreshments. You walk up that nice little cobblestone path, gravel path, and then you can see the springs, you can see the water, you can see the excavations where Greco-Roman era temples had one time stood in honor of the god Pan, and that's where we get Banias from the name Pan. But adjacent is this nature reserve, and some excavation has been taking place there, and some limestone ruins have been uncovered. And apparently there was a church dating perhaps around 400, which would be early Byzantine period of time. And so it's speculated that the church was founded there because this is the very spot where Jesus asked his disciples, "What are people saying about me?" And Peter made his famous confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Jesus, very appropriately, given all the buildings that stood upon rock in that area, he said he's going to build his church on the rock. And so it's a very important site.
This highlights something that we've talked about before, and that is even into as far away as the 4th century and things like that, people in these regions retained a memory of these sites, didn't they?
Yes, they did. And of course, the fact that we find Byzantine-era churches and even later churches from, you know, much further away, like the Crusader period of time, but we find them in the right places. You know, we don't know that until in the last 100 years or so we've done archaeology, and then we realize, you know what, they actually knew what they were doing. They built churches and shrines and things like that in places like Capernaum and Nazareth, Bethsaida, and of course various places in Jerusalem naturally and elsewhere. So they knew what they were doing, and as you just suggested, we've talked about it before, it's because you have people who live there generation after generation, and they have this continuity, what I like to call the continuity of village memory. And so they know, yeah, this village's name used to be whatever, and this is where Jesus, this is where the well-known prophet from Nazareth, this is where his disciples were at one time or another, and that's retained. And so we, of course, in modern times, we come and we see the ruins of a Byzantine church, and then we dig down and keep digging around, and we discover, hey, the church is actually built at the right place. And so in the 4th or 5th century, they actually knew this was the New Testament site.
Number 8 is a fort that may have a connection with David and his empire. Tell us about that.
Yeah, that's another important discovery. It's a place called Geshur, which would have been the name of it in the Golan Heights at that time. And this is an area where David, in fact, sought out refuge himself. It's possible that that's why his wife, Machah, the mother of Absalom, is the daughter of the king of Geshur. And so here we have one more archaeological find that dovetails with a detail that we find in the accounts, 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, in the history of Israel. And so this history, what it tells us, the history of Israel even though it reaches back to 1000 BC and earlier. These are not fanciful tales. This is not Robin Hood stories. They're talking about real kings and kingdoms, real events, real places. And as we do our archaeology, even as far away as the Golan Heights from Jerusalem, and that's a long ways in terms of antiquity, we still find physical archaeological evidence that shows that the biblical narrative is talking about real things that happened long ago.
Why do skeptical scholars doubt the veracity of the account, especially with regard to David, that his kingdom extended or had this kind of scope?
You know, I can't answer that. I don't know. It's really strange to me. It's not as though there was negative evidence and that steered us in the wrong way for a while, and then we discovered other things. Typically, the way it works, Todd, is you go back 100 years, 150 years, all we have is a written text. And so I can understand where a skeptic might say, well, how do we know that any of this really happened? I get that. That's back then. But when you go to the land of Israel itself and you realize, hey, the geography and the topography match what the biblical record is talking about, then you start doing the archaeology and you actually find the physical ruins, including inscriptions. So we have inscribed words that match, again, match what the biblical record says. Then we find other accounts that dovetail and coincide with what the Bible's talking about. In other words, the Bible's not the only written record from the past. And it just keeps piling up and in agreement. Sure, there's gaps in our knowledge. There are some dots that we don't have, we wish we had so we could connect them. But what we have continually points in the direction of the biblical narrative is not fiction. It's not fairy tales. It's not exhaustive. It isn't complete. It's selective, of course, but it's describing, you know, as I said, real people, real places, real events. And so I honestly don't know, other than some kind of an ideological commitment, why somebody would say the biblical narrative can't be trusted when it says that David was the king of a kingdom that extended as far north as the Golan Heights and southern Lebanon, or as far south as the Sinai. You know, the evidence is there that suggests that's correct. And you ask me a question like that, on what grounds is there skepticism? I honestly don't know, unless it's some kind of an ideological assumption that ancient texts simply are not reliable. Otherwise, I can't answer that.
And this particular discovery would help bolster the claim that David was, that his kingdom was powerful enough and extensive enough to require political alliance, even by marriage, with nearby kingdoms.
Of course. And in this particular case, the king in Geshur probably was glad to be allied with David. I mean, it's protecting him. He's not just doing David favors. For one thing, he doesn't want David to absorb his kingdom, but he also wants David to protect him. And David, of course, is happy to have an alliance by marriage up in the north to give him some protection, probably against the Syrians, not to be confused with the Assyrians that we talked about a little while ago. So, yeah, it all makes sense. This is what they did to survive. And by the way, further evidence on David's success is seen in the simple fact that his kingdom lasted 400 years. Israel was not a huge kingdom. And just to survive in that time and place for 400 years as an intact, coherent society and kingdom is remarkable. And that, I think, supports the idea that what David established was fairly extensive. Otherwise, how could it have survived for 400 years?
Dr. Craig Evans is our guest, author of Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence. We're talking about biblical archaeology's top discoveries of 2020. Next, we'll talk about an altar that was unearthed in the 60s, but now we've been able to learn a little bit more. If you appreciate Issues Etc., our 24/7 music and talk stations, and our daily verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust For Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and the Word of the Lord endures forever.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
This is Pastor Donald Jordan welcoming you to Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. We stand upon the inspired, inerrant Word of God and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Students at Chico State and Butte College are welcome to our college group. Our divine service is at 10 and Sunday school at 9. We are located at 750 Moss Avenue, and our website is RedeemerChico.org.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Biblical Archaeology's Top Discoveries of 2020. Dr. Craig Evans is our guest, Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University, author of numerous books, including Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence, and his latest, Jesus and the Manuscripts. Dr. Evans, the next dig was begun in the 1960s, but some recent tests have provided more detail about an unearthed altar. Tell us about it.
Yeah, I guess, you know, it just shows you how prophetic scripture and history can be. Yeah, there you go. We have cannabis, of all things, not just frankincense and other types of incense in evidence from antiquity. But we can make jokes about it, too, like holy smokes and so on. Yeah, there was incense burned, and we have the science now that if there's any ash or any trace amount, we can identify it. It doesn't surprise me, and it fits in with the larger history in antiquity of intoxicants and hallucinogens that were often used in mystery religions and religious contexts like that. Doesn't mean that the science was well understood or the ancients actually knew what they were doing, but they were aware of the effects certain drugs and certain, whatever you want to call it, certain kinds of incense had.
And there is a command to use, at least in the tabernacle and the temple, kind of God's specific blend of incense that was dedicated wholly to that site. What wasn't there?
Well, sure. And this incense, you know, it was an important thing. The idea of smoke was extremely important. Incense, but also the smoke from the altar itself. And the ancients, the pagans, believed that that was actually the food that the gods, being spiritual, ethereal beings, it was the actual food of the gods, which was very mysterious and strange. So I'm not surprised by these finds. I'm not trying to say that cannabis is orthodox or biblical. It's just there it is. In what exact circumstances it was used, we're not sure. But it is interesting that it's been discovered.
What was this discovery of a what's being called a rival temple to the Jerusalem temple dating back to 900 BC?
Yeah, that was a surprise to have a temple dating back, perhaps, as you said, as far back as 900 BC. It's fairly close to Jerusalem. It's not that far away. It's called the Matzah Temple, and it is similar in size to the temple built by Solomon, who had built it 50 years earlier or something like that. And so it's a rival temple. We just didn't know about it. That's what's mysterious. We did not know about it. We think it was destroyed after the exile. We're not sure of that. Perhaps this rival temple, that's one of the biggest surprises to me. We're going to have to ask our Old Testament scholars and archaeologists, Yosef Garfinkel, for example, if they can explain that, because that really surprises me that there would be a rival temple 5 miles from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in the time of not long after Solomon. That is a real big surprise.
And that said in the context, of course, that really from the time that the Ark enters and is established here or there, there are these rival sites for worship until God commands that Jerusalem be the only site.
Yeah, that's right. And of course, that was a major burden of the preaching and the oracles of the prophets. I think it could relate to what we were talking about a few minutes ago, where by marriage, these alliances were formed, and alliances often brought with them in those days foreign deities, foreign gods. And if your wife is from a foreign country and she's got her gods, you accommodate that wife with a shrine or a small temple or something near Jerusalem. And that's very likely what Solomon himself did. So it could be that near the end of his long reign, he himself allowed for the building of this rival temple to accommodate these alliances, wives, or whatever we're talking about. And this did not sit well with the prophets, and they often said it was his foreign wives that turned his heart against the Lord. He was no longer loyal to the Lord, but was willing to accommodate, be ecumenical, whatever you want to call it. And this, of course, is what sowed the seeds of the trouble that Israel would face in the centuries that ultimately led to its destruction.
Tell us about a Canaanite temple that was unearthed.
Yeah, there was a Canaanite temple also found, dating, in fact, it's prior to the time of King David, dating back to the 12th century before Israel even had a king. It's even before the time of Saul. It's located at Lachish. Lachish is north of Jerusalem. It's somewhere between, it's equidistant between Mount Hebron to the east and the Mediterranean Sea to the west. In fact, I just mentioned Yosef Garfinkel. He's done archaeological work there in recent years. They have found a number of seals, what are called smiting gods, which is interesting. They have actual pictures and little figurines of them striking away. There are also some seals that say things like Le Melech, for the king. So it's all part of the empire. Jewelry, daggers, and so on, a variety of things. So it's been a very important place to dig. Lachish has been excavated on again, off again for decades. And so I'm not surprised that new things come to light. And, you know, Todd, I might mention, you know, we mention a place like Lachish, and we could mention other places, too. They get excavated, but you need to understand it's not a 100% excavation. That's deliberately avoided. You might excavate a grand total of 5% or at most 10% of a given site, and somebody can come back 20, 30, 40 years later, like in Shiloh, and excavate again in a somewhat different place. And that's why these dig sites, these cities from antiquity, pop up in the news, it seems like, once or twice every generation. It's because they're never fully excavated. There's always more to discover. So we could be having this same conversation about Lachish 20 years from now. That's just the way archaeology works.
Tell us about a discovery in the Jezreel Valley.
Well, the Jezreel Valley, it's just outside the modern city of Afula. A royal complex has been discovered. It's some kind of a palace. Right now I'm looking at what they've excavated. They've done a beautiful job. You can see the footings. You have a good sense of the footprint of what this palace would have looked like. This has to have been, it's so grand, it has to have been the palace of a king. I don't know, I think it has to be. King, and it would date back to the time of the kings Omri and his son Ahab. And Ahab, of course, had the pagan princess that he married, became Queen Jezebel. And so this is a very important period of time. It goes back to the 800s, so it's early. And again, it shows you the kind of affluence that the now divided kingdom of Israel has, even the northern kingdom, during this period of time.
I'm looking at a photograph, an aerial photograph of that royal complex. If you'd interpret what I'm seeing here, it looks like kind of a crosshatch or a checkerboard layout. You said they were the footings. What are we actually looking at there?
Okay, I've got one picture, the one I was looking at. Yeah, what you're probably looking at are just some of the gridding that's done and the excavation squares. So some of that is modern in the sense that we choose certain squares. They can be as small as 10 or 12 feet by 10 or 12 feet or larger, 20 by 20 and so on. And so a site is mapped out. It's a grid is created. It's very important to be accurate in terms of north, south, east, west, but also altitudes as well. And then certain of these squares in the grid are excavated. And so it creates these what look like artificial walls, but they aren't. They're balks that we create because we simply didn't dig there. We just dug down right next to it in a straight line. But also what I'm looking at what they actually excavated. These aren't the balks, but the actual foundations. And they are they're perpendicular, they're square, and lots of footings and the foundations of what must have been a very large building at one time.
We will talk about number 3 on the list of Biblical Archaeology's top discoveries of 2020, a house church in Laodicea, with Dr. Craig Evans of Houston Baptist University next. What are the particular comforts of Lutheran theology and practice? Find out in my column in the latest Issues Etc. Journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Peter Slayton writes about growing up in a Christianity that was more about him and what he was doing, and finding in the Lutheran Confession a Christianity that focused on Jesus. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
What does it mean to live the Christian life? Reaching out in mercy to our neighbors, receiving our Lord's gifts in worship, and proclaiming His truth to the world. The Lutheran Church Extension Fund comes alongside churches and individuals to help them live out this beautiful Christian life every day. This year, we have a ripe opportunity to bring Christ to a hurting world. Discover the role you can play in this great work. Call 800-843-5233 or visit lcef.org.
Because they don't have the sacraments, the means of grace, the baptism for them is a symbol. It's a human work. The Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. It's a human work. God's word is not even efficacious. It's information that we have to act on. That makes the realm of all of God's gracious activity is internal.
Perishable food is transformed into the body which eats it. This food, however, transforms the person who eats it into what it is in itself, and makes him like itself, spiritual, alive, and eternal.
It's going to be Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit that will finally heal this racial divide in our lives, in our city, and in the world.
The rest of the world around us does not live with hope. For them, this life is all they've got. And when this life is done, they're done. And so for them, safety is the highest good. I would argue for Christians, it should not be that way.
Coming up in 2 days on Friday, January the 8th, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Year. It's an opportunity for you to win a recording from all 10 Making the Case conferences. You'll find the four candidates in your podcast feed and on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. You can vote in advance by sending an email to talkback@issuesetc.org, via Twitter @issuesetc, or on our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Year, Friday, January 8th. We're talking about biblical archaeology's top discoveries of 2020 with Dr. Craig Evans, Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University, author of numerous books, including Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence, and his latest, Jesus and the Manuscripts. Dr. Evans, the third on the list is a house church in Laodicea.
Yeah, that's pretty neat, because I think, if for me, I'm not saying it goes back to the first century, but it goes back to the time when Christianity was not legalized in the 4th century in the Roman Empire. And so it dates back to a time before that where Christians met in somebody's home. And so it illustrates the realities that we see reflected in the book of Acts and in some of Paul's letters. There were people in a synagogue who would hear the gospel, embrace the Christian message of Jesus as Messiah, raised from the dead, but they weren't welcome in the synagogue. And they found themselves then meeting together in someone's home. And there's evidence, we see this at Capernaum, where Christians were gathering in the home of Peter's mother-in-law. And the house church, once it becomes a meeting place, begins to expand, gets a little larger. The walls perhaps are plastered to accommodate a larger group, more lamps, so the lighting is better, and on it goes. And so this is an early pre-Christian building stage. It's really fascinating. Before big churches began to be built, as they were being built in the 4th century and beyond. So I think that's a remarkable discovery. Laodicea, of course, is mentioned by name in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. It's one of the seven churches to which the risen Jesus directs messages.
The number two is not so much a discovery of something genuine, but the discovery that many items thought genuine were, in fact, very clever modern forgeries. What's the story here?
Oh boy, I'll tell you, this is a sad story. It's affected people I know. It has hurt people. It's hurt reputations. It's resulted in fraud, money that's, you know, I don't know if it will be recovered or what. It's involved institutions, museums, collectors, schools. What has happened? We have a lot of small pieces of leather from antiquity, pieces of leather 2,000 years old, authentic bovine species cowhide leather from 2,000 years ago found at or near Qumran. And what's happened is we've been careless in the past. You find stuff, papyrus or leather, parchment, and it doesn't have anything written on it or nothing that's legible, and so they just get left in a box unsupervised. Well, that's exactly where fraud begins. Because a faker can take a piece of this leather, and it's already scored. They know how to write on it. We've done chemical analysis of the ink, so we actually know how to make an authentic carbon-based ink that can't be carbon-dated, because that's all it is carbon. It's made from the black soot that collects in a chimney or in a cooking stove. And so the scholar, the modern scholar, who's taken several years of Hebrew, he knows how to write Hebrew. And so he writes out a very authentic-looking fragment of Hebrew text on ancient leather that, if it is tested with carbon-14, it passes the test because it is 2,000 years old. Well, people started making these fakes 20 years ago, and these fakes have proliferated. The cover story is, you know, some Bedouin, you know, he's had it in his family since the 1940s and 50s. That's very plausible. And then it gets, several fragments are sold to a wealthy collector or to a school or something like that. And then it's only been in the last few years that these fakes have been discovered. And it is really disappointing. In some cases, I don't understand how the fake didn't get spotted right away. All you needed to do was look at it under the microscope, and you could see telltale signs that it's modern. The ink was applied in modern times and not in antiquity. So it's a real big scandal, and it's hurt a lot of people. It's been a huge embarrassment.
And the first of Christianity Today's Biblical Archaeology Top 10 Discoveries of 2020 is a palace that may, in fact, have been inhabited by a quite wicked king of Israel, King Manasseh.
Yeah, King Manasseh, as possible. He's mentioned, of course, as a very wicked king in 2 Kings 21. There is a later apocryphal text where he prays and begs God for forgiveness. It's actually a beautiful prayer. I wish he had prayed it. But in the biblical record, it says he did repent. But, yeah, it's quite a palace that's being excavated right now. And, again, I think what it shows is that Israel was a wealthy kingdom in its glory days. And that would include even the time of Manasseh, even though spiritually and morally Israel as a country was in a steep decline. Economically, it was very powerful, and the finds are truly remarkable. And anybody who's been to Israel and has held a 5-shekel coin, you were holding in it a distinctive design for the capital. That's the top part of a column. And doggone it, if they didn't find a series of carefully buried, protected capitals that have that exact design on it, which I find that is just incredible. And so you have a pattern, an architectural, artistic pattern that has been preserved, almost like this continuity of village memory that we were talking about before. And here we find, just recently, we dig up several capitals for pillars with exactly that design on it. They're made of limestone, and these capitals were deliberately placed in the ground and covered up to protect them. And that's why we have them. And so I think what happened was, in anticipation of the approach of the Babylonian army, I think there were some precious carved stones like these placed in the ground to preserve them so that when the danger passed, they could be recovered. Of course, that was the end of the country with the Babylonians, and so no one ever went back for these beautiful carvings until very recently we found them.
So finally, what should be on our biblical archaeology's radars in 2021?
This sounds a little bit self-serving maybe, but I think Shiloh, where Scott Stripling is excavating right now, that's going to be huge. That's why it was so disappointing that we had to cancel the dig this year, but we're going to aim for late June or July. What we're finding, we think we're finding the actual platform where the Ark of the Covenant stood, where the altar was. We're finding sacrificial bones segregated, the right bones, the left bones. This is really exciting. And so I think the dating, the stratigraphy is getting sorted out. We're wet sifting previously sifted material that was not wet sifted. We're finding all kinds of things that got overlooked. So for me, that's going to be, if you're really interested in Old Testament history, that's going to be a real big deal to continue this excavation at Shiloh and confirm the presence in the 11th century B.C., the presence of someone like Samuel, the predecessor, you know, the very prophet and priest who anointed King Saul, Israel's first king. So that, to me, is on the horizon and has the potential of being a really big archaeological find relating to Israel's history.
Before we let you go, tell us about your latest book, Jesus and the Manuscripts.
Well, thank you for asking, Todd. Jesus the Manuscripts is something I've been working on for the better part of 15 years. And what I wanted to do was just to help young scholars, but also lay people to understand, well, you know, there are lots and lots of manuscripts out there where Jesus talked about. And so gospel manuscripts naturally would be is emphasized, but also Jesus showing up in other things like in the Talmud or in the Quran, in pagan literature. So I wanted to canvas everything from antiquity in which Jesus is talked about, whether it's orthodox or not, canonical or not, so that people have a sense of the lay of the land. But also it gives me a chance to expose some of the very dubious claims that people have made, that the Gospel of Thomas, you know, was early and independent, or the Gospel of Peter, or, you know, this kind of thing. So set the record straight, but also just put this kind of information in the hands of readers. And so I hope it is widely read and, you know, and appreciated for its purpose.
You can purchase Jesus and the Manuscripts and Jesus and His World, the Archaeological Evidence, at issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. Dr. Craig Evans is Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University. He's author of numerous books, including Jesus and His World, the Archaeological Evidence, and his latest, Jesus and the Manuscripts. Dr. Evans, thank you.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series, The Sacred Names of God. We'll talk with Dr. Kevin Golden about the legal use of God's name, how God takes possession of you and things, but especially you in baptism with the use of His name. We'll also discuss Season 2 of the Disney Plus TV series, The Mandalorian, with Pastor Ted Geese. And on Friday, we'll play Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Year. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.